If you were to visit our home, it would tell you a lot about who we are. If you were to go there, even without us being there, you could kind of look around and figure out some things about us. You could figure out that either a toddler lives in our house, a young boy, I don't know if he's still toddler age, but a young boy, about 4-year-old, lives in our house. You would think either a toddler lives there, or we got struck with a tornado recently. I don't know which of the two, but you could probably figure that out. You could figure out that there's a teenage-aged young man that lives in our house. You could go to his room and figure out this is probably a teenage boy lives here. There's video games buried beneath all those clothes, and there's shoes a lot of different places, and I think he used that cereal bowl 2 weeks ago. You could look in our pantry and see that there's a lot of cereal there, so there's got to be young people that live there. You could tell from our home that there's a dog, that we have a dog that lives and hangs out in our house and has a chair that he likes to sit in and sleep in and has his own toys, chew toys, and you might step on one of his bones and break a toe or something. So you could tell that a dog lives in our house. You could probably tell which sports teams that we pull for. If you were to look in certain rooms and locations, you would know. It's not like some of your homes where you know just for moment one, like, does this family worship God, Jesus, or Nick Saban? I'm not sure. There's definitely competition going on between their salvation and their football team. But so not quite as bad as some of your homes. But you could tell if you looked around what teams that we pull for. If you go into my office, you could see some paraphernalia that would indicate my teams. You could tell that that I enjoy reading, or at least purchasing books. So I have a 1,000-plus book library, and so you could tell that I am a reader, enjoy studying, things like that. You could look at the pictures on our walls, right, and tell our family dynamic if you were to look around. So there's a lot of things that you could tell from our home, just like I could tell things about your house. I may not have ever met you before, but I could walk in your home and tell certain things about you, who you are. We have reached the final section of Exodus. Matter of fact, 13 of the remaining of the closing 16 chapters in this book deal with the instructions and the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the temporary dwelling place of God in the wilderness. The temporary dwelling place for God, for his people in the desert, in the wilderness. It was literally a piece of heaven on earth. A piece of heaven on earth. And I'm not talking about the Belinda Carlisle song in the 80s. They say that sometimes love comes first. Oh, heaven is a place on earth. I don't know why that song came to my mind. I'm an 80s product. Are you impressed, 80s people, that I knew Belinda Carlisle? All right. I'm impressed I knew Belinda Carlisle. Heaven on earth. A piece of heaven on earth. God dwelling in a tent. Wow. Let's read Exodus 25, and then I'm gonna make reference to a lot of text that you're gonna have to read on your own today, because we just don't have time to break it all down in a single message. Exodus 25, I do want to read kind of the opening of it to kind of put it in perspective for us. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair," which I think you can still buy at Lowe's if I'm not mistaken, "tanned ram skin," that's at Home Depot, "goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them," this is a key verse, verse 8, "let them make me a sanctuary," that word means holy place, "let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So God's being very specific. Follow the instructions. Follow the blueprint. Make it exactly as I tell you, a holy place, a sanctuary, a place for me to dwell. Now, obviously, a lot of these materials we read way back when the Israelites left Egypt, that they plundered the Egyptians and they brought a lot of this stuff with them. And so the contributions were probably from the goods that they brought out of Egypt. And then if you were to kind of just follow this, the ensuing chapters from here, basically all the way through 40, it reads like this kind of giant honey-do list, right? Do all these things. And here's exactly how you do it. As a matter of fact, when I was kind of studying this week, I thought this sounds a lot like portable church. Lots of pipe and drape, right? Lots of tents, lots of things like that. Our goal, by the way, is to not have to go back to pipe and drape, okay? But lots of kind of portable church going on. I guess the tabernacle was the first portable church in all of Scripture. I also thought when I was kind of reading through this, and you'll have to go back and read it, like we have some construction people in our church, and I know like when they read this, they're like, yeah, I could build that. I know like here's the dynamics, here's the wood. Pastor, do we need this in the new building? Because I can for sure build this ark for you. I might not can overlay it with gold, but I can build it for you because here's the dynamics. Now, I do not have the spiritual gift of building stuff. I have the spiritual gift of receiving things that you build, but we've gotten some awesome stuff from some of you. It's like, yeah, this is like tabernacle worthy. Like, just put this in the tabernacle beside the ark. But I don't have that giftedness like some of you. But as you kind of read through this, some of you are like, yeah, I'm going to build that for my wife and put it in the house. The tabernacle reveals who God is. It is kind of his house, his dwelling place on earth. And if you're to look in the tabernacle, it reveals who God is. His house reflects who he is. Now, we are visual learners by nature, most of us. So I thought instead of just plowing through 13 chapters and reading a bunch of materials and dimensions and all those things, I'm going to give you a visual depiction of the tabernacle. So this is kind of a visual depiction. If you were to read through these 13 chapters, this is basically what you would read about. I'll leave this up for you as we kind of go through this. I also want to tell you that what I've done on the app this week in the area where it has Sunday notes, I've kind of broke down these individual components of the tabernacle, and I've put the corresponding verses, okay? So if you're like, I want to be a Old Testament Bible nerd, and I actually want to read about each one of these things, you can go on your City Church app, and you can look in the Sunday notes, and it'll have Ark of the Covenant, here's the verses. Bronze altar, here are the verses. Lampstand, here are the verses. And you can plow through it that way, if that's of interest to you, okay? But I'm going to leave this up while we teach. Now, if you're online, you're going to lose this image, and just the people in here will see it. We just can't do it online and here, and so we're going to have it here. And then if you're online, you can literally Google this, right? Old Testament tabernacle, and you'll pull up some type of depiction like this if you look in the images. So this is it. My goal through this is to kind of just touch on the primary components, and then we'll discuss what it teaches us about God. The way this breaks down in the book of Exodus is chapters 25 through 31 are the instructions. That's the blueprint. And then chapters 35 through 40 is the execution of the plan, the actual construction of the tabernacle. So that's kind of how the remainder of the book breaks down. There's a couple of other chapters thrown in between that we'll look at in the weeks to come. So let's kind of make our way through this. The very first thing that's introduced is where you see the word ark. The Ark of the Covenant is what is next in the text. I'm going to follow the pattern of the text here and how it kind of introduces it. As a matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant is such a pivotal piece. I'll read about the ark for you, and then I'll let you read about the other ones on your own. Verse 10 of chapter 25, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make it as a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Now, there's other stories in the Old Testament about the significance of not touching the ark. And like you can go read those. Like God like took people out for touching the ark and not following his instructions because it was considered that sacred. Verse 17, You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces toward one another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So the construction of the tabernacle begins with its most important piece, the Ark of the Covenant. If you doubt whether it's the most important piece, like, it can be verified by the fact that Indiana Jones, like, went looking for the Ark, right? You gotta look for other pieces. It's not like Indiana Jones and the bronze altar or the golden lampstand. It's like he went after the Ark of the Covenant, right? And I hope you know, like, it's not stuck in a warehouse somewhere and wherever, however the movie ended, stuck in a warehouse. And people's faces didn't melt off when they opened. Anyways, go watch the movie again, 80s here, sorry. Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the only furniture piece in the most holy place. You can see here, Holy of Holies, that's the most, the inner circle, the inner part of the tabernacle, that's the most sacred part, the most holy place, the innermost part of the tabernacle where God would meet with and speak to Moses. The lid of the Ark, we read, was called the mercy seat. This may be better translated, the atonement cover. The mercy seat served as kind of this contact piece between God and his people. His mercy was revealed here, particularly on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would make reparations for the people by sprinkling the shed blood of an animal on the mercy seat. We read, on the mercy seat, there's these cherubim of gold, these angels of gold that faced each other with their faces bowed toward the ark. Now, these angelic warriors, these cherubim, they're also mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. God cast them, removed them from the garden, and then God strategically places these angels, these cherubim, at the entrance of the garden in order to protect Eden. These angels are a sign of God's presence, and even more importantly, they serve to protect sinners from encountering the holiness of God. That sinful people cannot enter into the holiness of God. And God even puts these angels there to protect people from his holiness. Inside the ark, as time went, were the Ten Commandments. There was a pot of manna, the wonder bread that they received, right, for years in the desert, 40 years. Also later would be added Aaron's rod that budded. These were just constant reminders of God's faithful provision to his people. Now, this atonement cover, this mercy seat is called, reminded God's people that they're not the enemies of God. They're the friends of God. They're the children of God. He loves them. He delivered them. He provides for them. He protects them. He forgives their sin. He comes to them and dwells among them. So there is some depth and some meaning to the Ark of the Covenant that we'll see fulfilled in Jesus later in the message. The next part of the tabernacle is the table. The way it kind of lines up in the text is the table of showbread. This table had held 12 loaves of fresh bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. It recalls, again, the daily provision of God for his people. And can we just give a shout out here that we have bread in the tabernacle. I'm just saying, like, there's fresh loaves of bread in the tabernacle. So if you want to be holy, I'm just kidding. The table for the bread. I'm feeling it, right? That God's fitting bread into the whole tabernacle thing. Fresh bread. Table for the bread. Next part in the tabernacle is the golden lampstand. Again, if you're following the text, it's chapter 25, also in chapter 37. It's where it was implemented. The lampstand was positioned straight across from the table. The lampstand, if you read the details, was handcrafted. It was made from 75 pounds of pure gold. The lamp in the tabernacle, 75 pounds of pure gold. I think my wife just had a moment. Like, she loves lamps. I always told you, if you find out that Ashley left me for a reason, you better go find the nearest lamp, because that's where she left me for a lamp, I can guarantee you. She loves lamps. And again, I just want in my house whoever turns the lamp on to be responsible for turning the lamp off, right? What that means is I would never turn off a lamp in my house, because she turns on lots of lamps in our house, and somehow I find myself having to turn them off at night. But I'm not bitter. Like, I love her, and so, but this is like, this is Ashley's fantasy right here, like 75-pound of pure gold lamp in the tabernacle. The shining light reminds God's people that God is the light. In him, there is no darkness at all. He leads them. He directs them. He is going before them. Light was important symbolism to the people of God through the wilderness. The next part of the text, beginning in chapter 26, is the actual structure of the tabernacle. Basically, the tabernacle was a series of expensive curtains and frames that were divided into these three segments. And so you can kind of see the curtains here. These three segments represented kind of the greater to lesser idea of the holiness of God, that less people were allowed into the most holy place. As a matter of fact, in the Holy of Holies, only one time a year. It was a single individual allowed, the priest that would go in. And the dude that went in, like, he better be prayed up and, like, God's forgiveness and all that. As a matter of fact, they would, like, tie a rope around his ankle in case he gets in there and there's something he didn't confess. Or, like, drag that dude out because he's not coming out alive. That's the way the curtains kind of function, from greater to lesser. And so the structure symbolized that, these degrees of holiness and separation. The curtains, when you read, they were made from fine linen, the colored yarn. These cherubim, these angels were woven into the curtain, again, protecting the entrance to the most holy place. Though God dwells among them, he's absolutely holy, and they are completely sinful. And so access is limited. And the curtain protects the people of God while also reminding them that he is near. He is holy, but he is near. Now, scholars have noted, and I think this is important, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Scholars have noted the parallels between the construction of the tabernacle and the creation event, when God created the world. Let me mention just a few of them. In both events, in the construction of the tabernacle and the creation, there's seven acts, seven speaking acts. Genesis is the Lord said. Here throughout this text is then God said. So it's God speaking things into existence. In creation, obviously, just ex nihilo, just speaks and it happens. Here, God speaks and gives them instructions to construct. So there's a parallel. In both the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, God dwells among his people. He reveals himself. He walks in the cool of the day to Adam and Eve. He reveals himself in the garden to Adam and Eve. Here, God dwells in the midst of his people in the Holy of Holies. He's revealing himself. In both the tabernacle and the creation event, we have language that both of them were blessed by God, that the creative events in both were blessed by God. They were declared good by God. Both of these events, the construction of the tabernacle and creation, they both focus on Sabbath in the end, in the creation, that God rested on the Sabbath day. Moses will spend time talking about the Sabbath at the end of the construction day, construction of the tabernacle, both symbolizing again the need to rest in God's presence, to be in God's presence. Both events, the creation and the tabernacle, immediately after this takes place, there's a great fall that happens. Adam and Eve sin against God. They're excommunicated from the garden. In the building of the tabernacle, we'll find in next week or the week after, I think, in chapter 32, the Israelites are bowed down to a golden calf. While Moses is up 40 days on the mountaintop, the Israelites are in the valley like bowing down to a golden calf right after the whole tabernacle thing. So both events, there's this experience of a great fall that happens. And then also, as I made note, both have angels guarding sinners from the holy presence of God. Both of them involve these cherubim that are protecting sinners from God's holy presence. So what's the point in all that? The point is the tabernacle is just another step in God's redemptive story that is pushing us toward the Messiah and is also pushing us toward this new creation, this new Eden, the final restoration of the garden where God and his creation live in complete harmony at the end of all of this. So again, it's pointing us forward to Jesus. It's pointing us forward to that final day when we will live in God's presence. The tabernacle fits within God's redemptive narrative. The story of the Bible, story of the tabernacle, the story from the garden forward is that God comes down to sinners. God comes down to sinners to dwell with them and to redeem them for his glory. And that's what we see in the tabernacle. God comes down to dwell with sinful people in order to be with them and to redeem them for his glory. We've said from day one in the Exodus series, there was nothing that the Israelites did to deserve God's love for them. His mercy, his grace, it was all sheer grace that God chose these people and redeemed them for his glory. There was nothing that they could do, as we've seen time and time again, and we'll continue to see throughout the series, that over and over and over again, they blow it. They sin against God. They live in rebellion, and yet God comes to them. He is faithful to them. That God comes down to them. We see it in the story of Adam and Eve, right? They sinned against God. They're hiding ashamed in the bushes. And what happens? God comes walking in the cool of the day, seeking them out. It is the story of the Bible, the redemption of God, that we are sinners who cannot approach the holiness of God. And yet time and time again in the redemptive story, God comes down to dwell. God comes down to be with us, to redeem us for his glory. And so even in the structure of the tabernacle, how it compares to creation, it's all pointing us toward this redemptive idea that God enters. God enters his creation so that he might redeem sinful humans. The bronze altar is the very first thing that a person would see. You'd be coming from this side into the tabernacle. The bronze altar would be the first thing that you would encounter. This large altar symbolized the only way that God's people could enter into the presence of God. It was through sacrifice. You know, we talked about that last week. It was the very first thing a worshiper would encounter in the tabernacle. And it reminds each participant of the spiritual gap between this holy God and his sinful people. And that there is a necessity of a blood sacrifice to bridge that gap between the holiness of God and sinful humanity. The courtyard is described in the latter part of chapter 27. The courtyard, right, which would be everything outside of the two sections off in the middle. So the courtyard itself was a part of the construction that speaks of God's purity and the separation that sin creates. So again, the outer courtyard was where more people could come, but as you entered into the Holy of Holies, less and less people were allowed to enter into God's presence. And so the courtyard, again, speaks of God is pure, God is holy. There's a separation that sin creates. And then the last thing that's mentioned in these chapters that we'll cover in this part of the series is the oil for the lampstand. Now, the oil, again, provided light for the lampstand that burned continually and reminded the people that God was always with them. So lots of details in these 13 chapters, tons of details. What does it all mean? What does it all represent? Most importantly, what does it teach us about God? Let me note just a few. It teaches these three things, I believe, primarily about the tabernacle. One, God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely holy. And the rest of that story is we are not. God is absolutely holy, and we are not. From the beginning of these instructions, God says, this tabernacle serves as a sanctuary. That word sanctuary, I said, means holy place. That everything about the materials, everything about the design of the tabernacle reminds us again and again and again of the holiness and the purity of God. Even the materials that were used were the best materials, the most expensive materials, the very best that the children of Israel had to offer. Every detail, every material reminded the people, God is pure. God is holy. And by the way, what makes the tabernacle holy is not the construction of the tabernacle, not the blueprint of the tabernacle. What makes the tabernacle holy and pure is the presence of God. It's the presence of God that makes the tabernacle itself pure and holy. That God had, this is so important in our culture right now, that God had specific instructions on how he wanted the tabernacle designed and built. Here's what that means. The tabernacle was built on God's terms, not the people's terms. The tabernacle was built how God said for it to be built. The way that the people were to approach God was on God's terms. It was not on the people's terms. Wasn't the Israelites saying, oh, God, that's a good plan, but hey, check out this blueprint. I think we need to go with this. Like, instead of, man, that seems like a small box, like the whole Ark of the Covenant. That's not very big when you break it down. Like, let's make it really big. Like, no, they didn't have options. There's no choices. Like, God, I want to come on my terms. I want to figure this out for me. The tabernacle was built on God's term, not the people's. And it was an important reminder for the people to be reminded constantly of the absolute purity and holiness of God. And I want to say again and emphasize, God can only be approached by sinners on his terms. That is so countercultural to the world in which we live. We live in a day and age that says we get to set the terms. You come to God how you want to come. I'll come how I want to come. This person can choose the God they want to serve. This person can choose the terms they want to come to God on. It's never, from the redemptive story forward, from the opening scene of the Bible, this has always been on God's terms. Now, you can agree or disagree or choose or not choose how you want to come, but I can tell you at the end of the day, God sets the terms on how sinful humanity approaches him. I'm thankful he has set the terms in being his redemptive plan through Christ. But all these things speak to the holiness of God. We come on God's terms. And God is a holy God and we are sinful people, which is why this second truth that we gather from the tabernacle is so important. You see, not only is God absolutely holy and we are not, but God is absolutely merciful. God acts in mercy. And the rest of that story is we are people who need mercy. We are people who are in desperate need of mercy. God is absolutely merciful. We are able to approach God for one reason, because he initiated a relationship with us. We come because he's merciful. We come because of his grace. We come, the New Testament says, because he first came to us. We love because he first loved us. The tabernacle reminds the people that this absolutely holy God, who is unapproachable on our terms, is also absolutely merciful and approachable on his terms. He makes a way for sinners to enter into his presence. His mercy draws us out of our sin. His mercy draws us out of our exile. His mercy draws us out of our sin and into his presence, into Eden. That Jesus has done everything necessary for us to enter into the very presence of God, not on our terms, but on his. God is absolutely holy, and we are not. God is absolutely merciful, and we are in desperate need of mercy. And the thing that the tabernacle teaches us perhaps more than any is this idea: God is with us. God is with us. God dwells with us. The tabernacle reminds us that God chooses to dwell with his people. He's not an absent landlord. He is not a removed father. He dwells among them. He moves into our neighborhood and lives among us. He enters into our world. I referenced it last week. We dealt heavily with it when we did the Belief Project through the Gospel of John. John says in chapter 1, verse 14, he uses the language of the tabernacle when he says, "The Word became flesh and lived, dwelled." The actual translation there is, "He tabernacled among us." That the Word, the eternal God, took on human flesh and lived, tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus fulfills the symbolism of the tabernacle. And as Christians, by the way, we are in Christ. We have now become the dwelling place, Paul says, the temple of God. That we are the temple of God. We are the tabernacle of God. You see, ultimately, the tabernacle points us to Jesus. It points us to the presence of God dwelling in us. That Jesus is the greater and truer tabernacle that brings together a holy God and sinful humans through the shedding of his own blood. The book of Hebrews was primarily written for this very purpose of explaining how Jesus fulfills so much of the Old Testament. And he just really drills down in chapters 9 through 11 and other chapters in the book of Hebrews into this concept. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service offering. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 10, verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through, look at the language here, the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There are certain New Testament scholars that believe there's an actual physical tabernacle in eternity, in heaven, that God entered into that tabernacle and applied the blood, shed blood of Jesus to the mercy seat. Now, most likely that's symbolism, but we kind of see the idea here in Hebrews chapter 9 through 11, the symbolism that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, that is through his sacrifice that atonement is made, that he is the greater and truer tabernacle. Like, think about many of the components of the tabernacle that we just covered and how they're fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus says he is the true light, John 1:9. That he is the light of the world, John 8:12, right? That Jesus rescues us from the darkness and enables us to walk as children of light, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8. That Jesus is the light. He is the true light. Jesus is the true ark. He is the better mercy seat, who sheds and applies his own blood once and for all to redeem sinners so that we might enter the presence of this holy God, not based on our righteousness, but based on his. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:13, that Jesus is the one, like he is the atonement cover. It is upon his sacrifice, his shed blood, that we can enter the presence of God. That's why we're not dragging a tabernacle around with us anymore. That's why there's not some construction, some temple somewhere that we have to go to every year on the Day of Atonement, because Jesus fulfilled all of that. He became the ark. He became the mercy seat. What he did is enough for us. He was the once and for all sacrifice. Think about the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the eternal provision of God. He is the bread that brings true satisfaction, eternal satisfaction, to the spiritually hungry souls of sinners. Jesus said in John 6, right? I'm the bread of life. If you take of me, right, that you will be eternally satisfied, that you will never grow hungry or thirsty again. He is the bread of life. Think about the bronze altar. Jesus is the better altar. It is his sacrifice that is the source of our salvation. It is his sacrifice that is the source of our grace by which our souls find strength in him, Hebrews 13 will say. He is the better altar. It is through the sacrifice of the one true Lamb of God that the veil, remember the scene at the crucifixion of Jesus, that the veil was rent asunder, that it was torn in two, that the veil that separated sinful humans from the most holy place that we saw visually, that the veil that became the symbol of the temple that was later built in Jerusalem, that when Jesus died, that the veil was torn apart, that what separated sinful humanity from a holy God was torn apart through the death of Jesus, so that we might enter into his presence and come boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16 says. Jesus is the one true high priest who enters the most holy place of God on our behalf, and he offers the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. You see, in Jesus, we become a part of the redemptive story. We become a part of the plan of God, who is pushing us, who is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden, to that place of complete relationship, of intimate fellowship with our Creator God and with the created world. That God is preparing a new and perfect dwelling place for his followers. And in the meantime, God the Spirit dwells in us individually as believers and corporately as the church. Both Paul in Ephesians and Peter in his epistle would say that we are a building made of living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That the temple is now fulfilled through Christ and in us, that we are those who inhabit the dwelling of God, the presence of God through the Holy Spirit. So as we reflect on the tabernacle, we recognize Jesus is the true and greater tabernacle, which draws us out of exile, draws us out of rebellion, and invites us into this unhurried, unhindered communion with this holy and merciful God. Hebrews chapter 10. I read these verses last week. I want to read the broader verses this week. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Like that verse alone is mind-boggling to a first century Jew. To think about, we have the confidence to enter into the most holy place. Like you read the stories about people that just touched the ark. Much less, you couldn't even come close to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It would cost you your life. The Hebrews writer comes along and says, we have confidence to enter into the holy places. How? Not by our own righteousness, not because we're good enough, not because we've measured up, by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Right? Let us draw near to his presence. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See how the writer of Hebrews makes the jump here? That all this is fulfilled in Jesus. That we now are those who can enter into the presence of God. And don't forget here how he kind of brings us all together as followers. Like we need to be encouraging each other, loving one another, gathering together, right? Not forsaking the idea of being a part of a fellowship, of being connected to other believers. And he talks about how in that world, right, in our own hearts, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, how corporately as a church that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God is working a plan, pushing us toward the final garden where restoration, final and complete restoration will take place. So, the tabernacle section of Exodus leads us to the same place, to the same goal. It fixes our eyes on Jesus. It fixes our eyes on Jesus, who is our great high priest, who stands as the one true mediator between a holy God and his sinful people. And it reminds us of the eternal dwelling place that awaits the people of God. Our final Eden, where we will dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And in the meantime, we are the temple of God. And so we live as people who are indwelled by God himself.